Not a very long one. Kevin Blanchard's with us this morning. He is part of our pastor's fellowship and a periodic pastor of Western Baptist Association churches. And he is a solid guy and a faithful preacher, and I'm really excited to have him here.
Thank you, John. Good morning. I only had to pay him like $10 to say all those nice things about me, so it's pretty cheap this time. Yes. Well, I have to say though, John, I was a little disappointed when John first asked me to preach here, because I said, what do you expect me to wear? And I'm here expecting the Hawaiian shirt. He said, no, just, you know. So I was a little upset that I couldn't wear a Hawaiian shirt today, brother, but I figured, you know, and just discussing some stuff with John and what you guys were learning about this weekend, heard that Daniel was preaching on prayer over the course of the weekend, and I figured, why not just continue in that theme? And so today we're going to be looking at prayer, and maybe just maybe a little bit of a higher level, not as maybe granular as Daniel was able to get into over the course of the weekend, and also just maybe a different aspect to prayer, because there's a lot of different aspects to prayer. And by the way, I love that so much, how you guys just spent an entire weekend on prayer. And I feel like we could probably spend the rest of our lives speaking about prayer and still not be done talking about it. That is how amazing it is and how amazing God's word is for us. So just to set the tone a little bit, perhaps if you're familiar with history, it was in World War II that the United States, we dropped the atomic bomb on Japan. And the country was absolutely devastated. It was in ruins, and it basically led to the end of World War II. And after that time, there was a general appointed to rebuild Japan, to rebuild Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And those efforts took a lot of coordination and effort, politically, economically. It was a big deal to be able to do that. But we saw Japan was just in utter devastation and utter ruin. And that kind of that idea of just ruins and trying to rebuild things is kind of our theme for this morning, along with prayer. Now, the book of Nehemiah, just in terms of a little background, because I know we're kind of jumping knee deep into Nehemiah this morning. The setting is that this happens in the Persian Empire following the Babylonian exile of the Jews. And Nehemiah, he was a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. And his name, Nehemiah, it literally means the Lord comforts. And we're going to kind of explore that as well this morning. But I want to read verses 1 and 2 to start with. He says this, the words of Nehemiah, son Hakaliah, during the month of Chislev in the 20th year, when I was in the fortress city of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, arrived with men from Judah. And I questioned them about Jerusalem and the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile. We'll pause there for a second. So here we see Nehemiah's brother approach him. And right away, we see Nehemiah's concern. And if we're going to use, you know, modern English, it's like he's saying, what's up with the holy city? And what's up with my brothers and sisters? What's going on with them? Those who had survived the exile. And right away, we're seeing Nehemiah's concern, I think, what's kind of underlying here, his concern for their well-being, concern probably for their spiritual well-being. After all, Jerusalem was the holy city. If we were to kind of, again, translate that into modern times, this idea of asking someone, we would say, John, how are you doing? Well, I'm okay. John, how are you doing really? You know, we really genuinely want to know the spiritual condition of our brothers and sisters in Christ at any given moment. How are you doing really? Followed by, John, where do you see the gospel at work? Do you see the gospel advancing in your school, in your town, in your church? Do you see it advancing? And it's always good, I think, to be reminded that God is indeed working, even if we might not be able to see it. Busy is indeed working. The gospel is always advancing, even in the face of absolute chaos and rubble and destruction. Sometimes life is indeed hard. And there are times we go through seasons of real despair and even uncertainty. And so it's good to be reminded that the gospel is indeed at work. In fact, look at this tragedy, what's going on in Jerusalem here, and the Jewish people in particular in verse 3. The response is, they said to me, the remnant in the province who survived the exile are in great trouble and disgrace. Jerusalem's wall has been broken down and its gates have been burned. His brother responds and he says, it's no bueno. It is no good what's going on over there. There's great affliction and shame. And it's so bad. It's bad enough because the holy city where God was thought to have dwelled in this building within Jerusalem, that place that Solomon built, it's at risk. The gates are down. There's crumbling all around us. And the thought really is at that time that God had basically, you know, maybe abandoned them because their city has fallen. Where was God? I do appreciate his brother's answer here to that question of how are you doing really? Because he doesn't give false hope. He doesn't sweep things under the rug. He's truthful and honest. He's speaking the truth in love, giving this bad news. He says, it's bad. And in fact, it's worse than that. It's terrible. It's so bad. This is a job for Chip and Joanna Gaines. We need the experts to come in to rebuild. There was a time I had come here to Western Maryland from New Jersey, and prior to pastoring, I was in construction. I still remember there was this one property I went to. I've been to probably hundreds, maybe if not thousands of properties over my career. This one property we went in. It was a former barbershop, brick all on four sides. You go in there, though, there's mold on the walls. The ceiling was crumbling. There was bricks piled up in the center of the building. It was just the worst property I've ever seen in my life. And I was just praying, I hope I can get out of here alive. As we're doing the construction, literally the front face of the building, which is brick, it falls down. And this is the idea of what I visualize when I read these words, where seemingly everything's broken. And it's just so overwhelming. The destruction is so overwhelming. It just makes you want to cry at how overwhelmingly bad it is, the state it's in. Look at how Nehemiah describes it in verse 4. He said, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept. I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of heavens. We'll pause again there. We have to remember that, you know, Nehemiah, he was the cupbearer. He was probably living a somewhat good life as the king's cupbearer, but he was physically far away. And yet emotionally, he was right there with them. He was right there by their sides, emotionally. He cared so much for them. And he was connected to their brokenness, to the city's brokenness, and to the people's brokenness. And it affected him tremendously. He wasn't indifferent to the plight. It caused great distress. He himself was broken by the news. And what did he do? He stopped what he was doing. He wept. He mourned for the city. He fasted for the city and for his brothers and sisters. The language, I think, here that's used, mourning, it's very interesting, very interesting. And I'm going to kind of talk about this later, but I want you to kind of pack it in the back of your brain for the moment about when we mourn. I'm going to talk about that a little bit later. But Nehemiah, he recognized that there's a solution for brokenness and destruction, and that is restoration. And this is true in our own broken lives as we struggle with sin. We struggle with maybe brothers and sisters in Christ who are also broken. We struggle in a community that is broken. We struggle in a nation that is truly broken. And the solution to all that brokenness is indeed being restored, where we recognize that we too are sinful, fallen creatures living in a sinful, fallen world and dealing with all the effects of that, all the brokenness around us. And God, somehow in his sovereignty, he allowed those walls, the gates, to crumble. He allowed the brokenness. And I think he does this so he could restore them to himself, just like he does with you and I. And Nehemiah's solution wasn't found in any textbook in terms of, you know, how to please God. It was a heartfelt crying out to the Lord. He wept, he mourned. He said, things aren't looking good. I need your help, God. Everything around me is broken, but you can restore to yourself. You are indeed the God of heaven, the creator of the heavens and earth. I wanted to kind of ask you a question about this, because one of the things that struck me personally, and perhaps you can relate to this, is when you're talking to a dear brother and sister in Christ, and you just have a normal conversation, ask them, how are you doing really? And they're sharing with you, they're sharing their struggles. You say, I'm going to pray for that. And then maybe you leave church. And then you get home and you remember you got to feed the kids, because you don't want them to be hangry, for sure. Am I right, sister? You don't want the kids to be hangry. And then you go, oh, I need to pray for Johnny. Oh, but then your wife says, you got to go to Martin's and get some stuff for us. Okay. And then, by the way, when I go to Martin's, I'm like Sherlock Holmes, and I got to get the pictures of the exact product. Other than come back with the wrong thing. But, oh, I got to pray for Johnny. Then you go to the cash register. Oh, but I got to give my bonus coupons. I got to give them money. And then you go back home, and it's like kids are in chaos, and you forget to pray for dear old Johnny. It simply leaves our mind to be praying. And yet we're called, like Nehemiah, to stop and pray. To do that. The other question that kind of struck at my core, especially over the past several weeks, is, dear brothers and sisters, what do we have to do to pray for our nation? Over the past several weeks, and listen, I'm not going to get into, like, you know, political stuff here this morning, but over the past several weeks, we've seen a former president almost assassinated, and I think we have to be reminded that the current president is an image bearer of God. He's mocked for his old age and his memory. And he is still an image bearer of God. Our nation is truly broken when we forget these things. And our prayer, like Nehemiah's, should be one where we seek out the Lord in the brokenness of our own hearts, in the brokenness of our fellow man, in the brokenness of our nation, crying out to God. This is the prayer of Nehemiah. And when one that says, Lord, please restore me, please restore my fellow man, please restore my nation, restore your city. Look at the specifics of how Nehemiah prays in verse 5. He says, I said, Lord, the God of heavens, the great and all-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your eyes be open and your ears be attentive to hear your servant's prayer that I now pray to you day and night for your servants, the Israelites. I confess the sins we have committed against you, both I and my father's family have sinned. Nehemiah here, I think he's got a wonderful theology of who God is. And it leads him into this wonderful, beautiful, masterful prayer. And although he couldn't be on his knees the entire time, he was praying without ceasing, day and night, for as often as he could, for the brokenness that he saw all around him. And he asked God, please restore. We need to be restored. And he starts off with this wonderful, humble admonition of his own sin. And not only his own sin, but the sin of the nation. I don't know about you, but sometimes I don't think that way necessarily, where, you know, he's almost acting as a scapegoat here, if you will. Like he's taking the sins of the nation on himself, kind of, to a degree. And we actually see evidence of scapegoats, right, with Isaac, Abraham and Isaac, where Isaac was offered as a scapegoat. And ultimately, this is fulfilled with Christ, where Christ was the true scapegoat, where all of our sins were put onto him, were bore by him. But again, what a wonderful reminder of the gospel. And for us as brothers and sisters in Christ to cry out, not only for our sins, but our fellow man sins. And not only for our fellow mankind sins, but for the sins of our nation. We need to be praying for these sins. And to ask God to restore us. And restoration, I believe, it truly happens when we recognize who we are in light of the gospel. We recognize that we sin against God and we need to be reconciled to him first and foremost. And we confess our sin and we remember, like Nehemiah says here, we remember his promises, his covenant. And we remember them because God is good all the time. Amen. And God is good on his promises. Look at verses 7 and 9 with me. He says, we have acted corruptly toward you and have not kept the commands, statutes, and ordinances you gave your servant Moses. Please remember what you commanded your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and carefully observe my commandments, even though your exiles were banished to the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I chose to have my name dwell. Here he's talking about, you know, bringing all the exiles back, restoring them back to the city of God. And he remembers the covenantal promise of God, pleading to God, God, don't forget, and not as if God did forget, but he's saying, God, you promised this. Please, Lord, allow it to happen. Make good on your promise. You will do it, Lord. Please do it. Please, Lord, do what you promise. And he concludes his prayer in verse 10 and 11. He says this. He says, they are your servants and your people. You redeem them by your great power and strong hand. Please, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to that of your servants who delight to revere your name. Give your servant success today and grant him compassion in the presence of this man. At the time, I was the king's cupbearer. You know, he had the unique privilege of being the king's cupbearer, and he's asking God for favor with King Artaxerxes, for favor, for mercy, that Nehemiah might be able to go and to help the restoration efforts, to leave and rebuild the city walls. And first thing that we see here is that Nehemiah, he's recognizing the rightful authority of the governing powers at the time. And he recognized that King Artaxerxes had a right to say yay or nay to that request. And the only solution that Nehemiah could think of, which is the greatest solution, is to go to a different king. Is to go to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, for himself and for his fellow brothers and sisters and for the nation, saying, Lord of Lords, you are King of Kings. Grant me some favor with this king. And the terrible truth of the matter is that when it comes to you or I, and perhaps you've realized this already, but we are broken. We are broken in our sinfulness, and we live in a broken world. And our brokenness comes when we're disobedient to God, just as Nehemiah is saying here. And the thing is that our brokenness, it's a stubborn thing. It's always kind of lurking around the corner, isn't it? It's always nearby. And at times our sinfulness, it might elude us. At times we might not know we're in sin. At times maybe we're just being self-righteous, right? We don't think we're in sin. At times blind to this. And yet we need to factor in the simple fact that we do fall short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. And yet, again, there's this wonderful solution. I'm getting there in a second, so if you could bear with me. And we factor in that, again, we all fall short of the glory of God. And the simple reality is that wonderful things like marriage and children and jobs and houses, these are all good and could be God-glorifying things. But at the same time, there is a possibility that those things might cause us to sin. They can become sinful. I once heard it described this way. If you think about set of stairs, and at the top, the peak, is our love for God. And the next step down is maybe our love for our children. If that love for children ever exceeds our love for God, then it becomes sinful. And that's where the rub is. We need to have our priorities set straight, having the love of God at the top level there. And when our thoughts betray us and we begin to love anything else more than we love Jesus, here's where the good news is. When that happens, we can still go to the one who comforts us. We can go to Nehemiah, the Lord comforts. We can stop what we're doing, just like Nehemiah. He stopped right then and there, and he prayed, and crying out in his own brokenness, in the brokenness of what he saw around him, in the brokenness of the nation. And he mourned, and he fasted, and he prayed. And there was a reason, I had alluded to this before, there's a reason that Nehemiah was mourning. And when do we mourn? We often mourn when it's a physical loss, right? When someone near to us dies, then we mourn. And he was indeed heartbroken over the brokenness that he saw. But when we go to the Lord and we fast and we mourn, it's not easy. And when we mourn, when we're fasting, we're actually denying ourselves something that we need, food primarily. Although some of us, by the way, I like to fast from internet or social media for a month. Find it good for my mind and my soul. Some of you might fast from other things, right? So it's not just food, but it's stuff that we have access to that we're denying. And sometimes doing that, fasting from that thing, it should be hard for us. A lot of times, and parents, you'll notice, you say no to your children, and at times they're, no, what do you mean no? Freak out. No, you can't go to your friend's house. What do you mean? Right? That denial hurts sometimes. Our denial of food, sometimes it hurts. My stomach says, you are hungry, you want to eat. And yet fasting causes pain. It causes discomfort. But this is why when we fast, we pray to the Lord who comforts. Fasting is it's a denying of ourselves something. And it's essentially, we're putting to death something that might be rightfully ours to do. And yet we deny that for the moment. And so we pray, we mourn. We're essentially putting something to death. And that's why we mourn about it. We fast, we pray, we mourn. And I want to challenge you with this, that maybe next time you fast, maybe the next time that you are praying for your own brokenness, for the brokenness of our nation, for the brokenness of your brothers and sisters in Christ, that we pray over something else that needs to be put to death. And I don't know what it is for you guys. I don't know what you all struggle with. Everyone struggles with something different. Maybe you're in a season of backsliding. Maybe for you it's just anger or impatience or maybe bitterness or maybe it's some other kind of addiction. Maybe it's self-righteousness, as we had talked about earlier. Maybe we struggle with what we watch over the internet or TV, the content we're consuming. But I want to assure you that when we go to the Lord and we fast from those things, and again, maybe it doesn't even have to be sinful things, but we can fast from these things, and it's painful. But brothers and sisters, we can go to the Lord who comforts and ask him to help us put that to death permanently. And he has given us the power. He has defeated sin and death. So we can therefore say no to that and direct our love and our attention to him. Let me pray for us. Father God, I do thank you, Lord, for